Well, as our children up to about age 7 meet their teachers in the back, anyone older is welcome to stay and grab one of the sermon notes in the back. I don't usually say this, but I will, because I think it goes without saying. But if you have any questions on this passage or kind of any other passage in Scripture, that's kind of what I'm here for. Please text, call, email, do whatever you need to do. That's part of my job description. So please ask me the weirdest and strangest questions or the ones that you think are so elementary that you should know them already. Please don't go to ChatGPT. Please come see an elder. Come see someone who is called to do this. But we are in John chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 22. We're going to read through verse 30, but we're going to cover through verse 36. So John chapter 3, starting in verse 22, hear now God's word for his people. After this, so after speaking with Nicodemus and saying, "For God so loved the world," etc., Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John, his disciples came to John, and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness," that's Jesus, "look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the word of the Lord. My main goal today is not simply to tell you that you should decrease, which is true. My goal is to help you see why and how you are enabled to decrease and to decrease with joy, which is good news. So let me tell you about Dwayne Wade, the basketball player. I don't know much about the man. I don't know about much about him as a man. I don't know what his political views are or anything like that. But as a basketball player, he was special. I grew up in Miami. And in a league that had Kobe Bryant, even if you don't know basketball, you know that name. In a league that had Kobe Bryant and LeBron James, it was Dwayne Wade who won the championship in his third year. When Shaquille O'Neal, you also know that name, when 7-foot giant Shaquille O'Neal came to Dwayne Wade's team, Shaq told him, "Hey man, this is your team." Dwayne Wade was so good that they renamed Dade County Wade County. That's what they call it. Now, why do I tell you all this? Because a few years after all this, a few years after he won a championship, after he had great players kind of deferring to him, after he almost won the MVP, LeBron James came to his team. LeBron James, who many thought was the best player in the league, came to his team. And it was rough. It did not go well. Despite how good those two were, it didn't work at first because you had two people trying to be in charge. Dwayne Wade was still trying to assert his authority. He was still trying to increase. He was still trying to hold on to his former status as the best player on his team. They only started winning when one thing happened. When Dwayne Wade humbly went to LeBron behind the closed doors and said, "You're the best player in the world. Do what you do. The team is yours." And do you know what happened? They won two championships. I've never seen, I watch a lot of basketball. I have never seen either player play with more joy than those few years in Miami. They broke plenty of records, and they still are good friends to this day. Now, I'm not here to tell you to be like Dwayne Wade. I'm not even here to tell you to be like John the Baptizer. My goal, as I said, is to proclaim, what is it about Jesus and what is it about his gospel that enables John to desire to decrease? He wants to decrease, and he does it with joy. What is it about Jesus that enables us to do that? Why would I decrease? This morning, we're going to see that the gospel includes at least three things that enable us to do this same thing. Three things about Jesus. Jesus holds the highest place. Jesus Christ tells the truth with power. And Christ is the only one that can give the gift of peace. So the first thing that John the Baptizer says, after saying that Jesus must increase and he must decrease, that was in verse 30, here's verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And then again, he repeats, he who comes from above is above all. John's disciples, when they realized that, whether they realized it or not, they're trying to elevate John the Baptizer. They're trying to elevate him to be higher than Christ. And that's where this applies to us, right away. Because whether we realize it or not, we do the same thing. Every time we make a decision that we know goes against God's will, or we follow the command of another, whether they be an author, an athlete, or another authority, we are placing someone else besides God in the highest place. We are placing someone else, whether it be us or another human, another earthling, in the throne that only belongs to God. But from the beginning of his gospel, John the Evangelist has been telling you that whether we acknowledge it or not, Jesus holds the highest place. John chapter 1. He begins his whole letter like this, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That novel idea you had, Jesus gave you the brain that came up with it. That super impressive person that you hold in such high regard, they were dust. They will become dust again. Jesus breathed them into existence. This passage is a massive wake-up call to see Jesus for who he really is. It reminds me of Joshua Bell. I'm curious. Does anyone know who that name is? Yes. Okay. I was hoping. This works perfectly for this illustration. So about 18 years ago, Joshua Bell put on a t-shirt, a baseball cap, and some jeans, and he grabbed his violin, and he walked into a Washington, D.C. Subway station for about 45 minutes. In that time, in 45 minutes, in less than an hour, 1,097 people passed him by as he was playing classical music. Now, the fact that one person out of those 1,097 recognized him, one person recognized him and put $20 in his violin case because she knew who he was. Everyone else, they didn't know that the night before he was playing at the Library of Congress on a $3.5 million Stradivarius violin. Because Joshua Bell is one of the greatest violin players to ever walk the face of this earth. But they didn't know that. In the world of violin players, he holds one of the highest places you can. Few people have played a $3.5 million violin. Now, Knowing all of that, how many people do you think stopped to listen to him? Six. Six people stopped for more than a second to actually listen to his music. How much money do you think they threw in his violin case? $12.17. People who had paid hundreds and even thousands of dollars to listen to him the night before, he got $12.17. Though Joshua Bell holds one of the highest places in the world of music, he was ignored and he was rejected by most, which is exactly what Isaiah tells us happened to Jesus, the one who holds the highest place. Isaiah says in chapter 53 that he was despised and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This is how Isaiah foretold that we would receive Jesus. He was right. But though Jesus humbled himself, John is reminding us. He's reminding Nicodemus. He's reminding everyone who has heard him that despite appearances, Jesus holds the highest place. In fact, it is partly because Jesus humbled himself that he holds the highest place. It is because Jesus humbled himself that he holds the highest place. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians. Kids, you can say it along with me if you want. Philippians chapter 2, we know this verse, right? Jesus being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should do what? Bow. Decrease. Worship. Jesus must increase because he decreased for you, for me, for people like you and me who were and sometimes still are only looking for ways to increase ourselves, to make ourselves look smarter and tougher and more put together than we actually are. Jesus willingly decreased. The one who holds the highest place took the lowest estate. That is why John doesn't grit his teeth and decrease because he has to. No, John says in verse 29, therefore, this joy of mine is complete. People of God, Jesus willingly and joyfully died on the cross for you when you did not deserve it. He holds the highest place because he deserves it. He is worthy of it. And because he has shown you how worthy he is, that's not just inspiration or motivation, that enables you to dethrone yourself. Your children don't need you to be a superhero and hold the highest place. Your neighbors don't need someone who has all the answers. So rather than point people to your greatness, which only brings you pressure, think about the pressure of that. Let us instead point everyone to Jesus as the one who is above all, which brings his people joy. Amen. Now, Christ holds the highest place. That's what enables you to decrease. And because Christ holds the highest place, we also see that Christ tells the truth with power. So in verses 32 and 33, John writes this. He, Jesus, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. But whoever does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. John is saying that Jesus is unlike other prophets and other teachers because he actually comes from heaven. So he says that everyone who receives his testimony sets his seal. That's a technical term used in shipping letters and packages, right? It was a way of guaranteeing that your letter had not been previously opened, your package had not been tampered with. It was a way of saying, you can trust this. USDA approved, FDA approved. I'm setting my seal. You can trust this. So every single person in here, every single follower of Jesus, everyone who has received that Jesus' testimony is not just agreeing that Jesus is an option or that Jesus is good, but that God the Father who sent him is true. Everything he's saying is right and good and true. That's why John writes in verse 34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." The idea here is that Jesus is telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about eternal life. In fact, he himself is the truth of the gospel. Yet some don't receive him. Why is that? Paul explains what John hints at, that the great tendency of sinners is to exchange that which is good for that which is harmful, to exchange that which is true for that which is a lie. Romans chapter 1, we read about people that, claiming to be wise, became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. It reminds me of one author who described our situation as if we grew up in a circus run by a wicked ringmaster, a crooked leader. And this ringmaster made sure that every mirror in the circus was only full of funhouse mirrors, which gave distorted images. And so you've grown up in a world where you think, you know, your belly goes in, or your face is this big, right? Or your waist is 10 yards wide, or whatever it is, whatever image that mirror portrays, that's what you think is what you look like, because that's all you've ever seen. You've grown up in a world with distorted mirrors. So when you leave the circus and you run into an actual mirror that shows you the truth, what are you going to say? "That's not right. I don't look like that. Why is my head so small?" This is the world that we've grown up in. It's easy to look at Romans 1 and say, "I would never make an image of creeping things. I would never exchange the truth about God for a lie." But we do it every day. We do it every day. We have grown up in a world filled with sinful distortions of what is good. And our hearts themselves are twisted and disfigured by sin. And so, because of sin, we need more than a sermon. We need more than to be told the truth. We need to be convinced of the truth, which means that we need to be told the truth with power. And only Jesus who has the Spirit without measure, can bear witness in a way that actually changes hearts. Because if I hear the truth, my own heart won't let me believe it. My sinful heart doesn't believe that Jesus is worth living my life for, that he's worth sacrificing for, that I should put down these things and instead pursue these things. My heart doesn't believe that. And there's a reason for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes the point that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So if you yell the truth at your neighbor, if you teach your children the truth every day of their life, they can still be blinded by the God of this world. That's a nickname for Satan. So what hope do any of us have? Two verses later, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "For it is God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.' The God who said that has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is your hope, people of God. What happens if you show a blind person the truth? Here it is. What happens? They can't see it. They're blind. That's what sin does to us. Blinded by sin, we set our seal to all sorts of things that we think are trustworthy, that we think will help us increase. Things like money and eating right and exercising and acquiring knowledge that will elevate us, right? I know what's really going on with politics. I know what's going on with current events. You can't fool me. That's what we try. We think those things are worth our time. But it is Jesus and only Jesus who helps us to see the truth, that only He brings joy, only He brings life. Not our intelligence, not our research efforts, and certainly not our hearts that are blinded without Jesus. So Christian, I implore you, do not believe the lie that you must increase, that you must find the truth, that you must be the center of all your efforts and all your attention. That would be like exchanging gold for Monopoly money. It's not worth it. Instead, through the power of Jesus, you are enabled to rejoice in His infinite worth and pursue that which you are enabled to pursue, that which is good, that which is holy, and that which is true. Amen. Now, we've seen how Jesus holds the highest place. He is the only and greatest authority. We've seen how Jesus tells the truth with power. He is the only one who can tell the truth and have it actually change our hearts. We're going to end by looking at how Jesus gives the gift of peace. He is the only way for us to be saved. In verse 36, John summarizes all that he has been saying for the entirety of chapter 3. He says this in verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, the wrath of God remains on him." Once again, for John, everything revolves around eternal life. And John has already talked about how the opposite of death is life. But here he highlights the reality of what that death actually is. What is eternal death? It's not just the ceasing of life. You don't just become nothing. It is the experience of God's wrath. In our yearly Bible reading plan, I don't know how many of you are still with us. I will not ask you to show your hands because I love you too much. But we recently read through Nahum. I'm sure you have that book memorized. And in Nahum chapter 1, God declares the consequences of Nineveh's sin. But it's important to note that God is not neutral towards sin. He's not a customer service agent who says, "There's nothing I can do. I'm sorry to inconvenience you," right? He doesn't say that. The Lord feels something towards sin. He says this in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. This is how he starts off the book. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. He keeps wrath for His enemies." Not yet, sorry. Why is this important for us to know? Because anyone who is not in Christ is an enemy of God just as much as these Ninevites. Look how Paul describes our position without Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that those of us who were carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Peace with God is not our default position. Peace with God is not our default position. And therefore, it is not something that we can gain by ourselves. It is a gift of God. If we think it is something we can gain by ourselves, we will only look for ways to increase. I'm reminded of Beauty and the Beast. I'm sure you were thinking of it too. If you remember, the Beast has placed Belle's father in his dungeon, right? But what does she do? She goes to his castle, she finds a way in, and she offers to take his place as his prisoner in order to set her father free. And while she's a prisoner, she gets treated horribly. She experiences the wrath. She gets yelled at and mistreated and locked in rooms. But you are not Belle, and you are not the Beast. You are the old man. You are the helpless old man locked in a dungeon, terrified of the wrath of another. But Jesus, out of love, has taken our place and made everything right. Or as Scripture calls it, Jesus makes us justified. That's how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 5. So in verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The relationship is fixed. How did you do that, Jesus? Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not an Old Testament concept. It is something that remains in the New Testament. It's something that's talked about a lot. How does Jesus love us and give us the gift of peace? He takes on the wrath of God on himself. It doesn't just go away. He takes it on. Jesus has done more than simply sit in a castle dungeon for us. He has suffered, he has died, he has taken on the wrath that we deserve. We are made right. We are justified by his blood and as a gift. And as a result, we now have true peace with God. So my question for you is, what do you do when a relationship is fixed? What do you do when after weeks, days, weeks, months, years, you've been quarreling, you've been fighting, you've been at odds, but now you find peace? What do? You enjoy the relationship. You enjoy the beauty and the goodness of that relationship. For us, with God, that means joyfully decreasing and obeying. Notice what the opposite of belief is for John the Baptizer. He says in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. What he doesn't say is, whoever does not believe shall not see life. He has said that before. But here he equates not believing with not obeying. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. What's the opposite of believing in the Son for John? Not obeying the Son. Now you know what Jesus has commanded you to do. He's commanded you to worship him and him alone and not make an idol of yourselves or anyone else. He has commanded you to honor your parents, to be gentle and not provoke your children, to be hospitable and to put others first, to show grace and mercy and patience at all times, never taking a break, to pray without ceasing, to give until it hurts, to meditate on God's law, to be quick to forgive and not hold grudges, to refrain from gossiping and instead either be quiet or go to that person in love. We could go on. This is all the things that God has commanded us to do. True belief is not passive. It involves obedience. If you really believe that your car will explode, do you get in? Do you just keep driving? You get out. If you really believe that Jesus and his ways are the only way to life and joy and peace, then you will obey him even when it is difficult. Not primarily out of duty, not primarily to pay him back for what he has done, and not because you're nervous that if you don't, God will pour out his wrath on you. Not for any of those reasons. No, we obey not to acquire life, but because we already have it through Jesus. That's where you say amen. We obey out of the joy of having peace with God and out of love for Jesus, who has loved you so dearly. That is why and how we obey. That is how we are enabled to decrease. And it is the definition of living out the gospel together. Amen. Good job. Let me end with this. Let me briefly end with this. You can't do the sermon without going to this verse. The world tells you and will continue to tell you to acquire as much as you can. The world tells you that if you decrease even for a moment, you lose. You've been left behind. You're missing out. But the gospel enables you to see and live out the truth described in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul says this. Scripture, by the way, tells you to meditate on God's word. If you have one verse this week that you want to meditate on, meditate, sit on this verse. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage in order that I may gain one thing and one thing only, and that is Christ. Why would you decrease? That sounds weird to anyone outside of the church. Why would you ever decrease? Because Jesus Christ is worth more than everything I will lose in this world 1 million times over. And so when your soul begins to desire increase, when it begins to desire that you must become more and you must pine for the things of this world, let your soul instead cry out to the man of sorrows, the Lamb of God, who poured out his love for you and enables you to sing, not, oh no, I have lost everything, but instead, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Join me as we pray.